Let's pray together. Father, what wonderful truth it is to know that it is not under our own power that we seek to accomplish anything. We know, Lord, that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And so, Lord, we are so grateful for your grace toward us, that you have redeemed us, that you have rescued us, that you have saved us, but Lord, also that you carry us through, that you, by your Spirit, are sanctifying us, are making us more like Jesus Christ in every way, every moment of every day. And so, Lord, I pray that you, who began a good work in us, would bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Lord, that you would cause us by your Spirit to persevere to the end. That, Lord, that we would be found faithful. Not because of our own faithfulness, but because of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that in his faithfulness, that we would also be faithful. That we would be faithful to obey your word. That we would be faithful to gather together with the body. That we would be faithful, Lord, to live holy lives because you are holy. And Lord, we know that you will work these things in us despite our great sinfulness because of your great love for us. And so, Lord, we thank you. Father, we pray for those here among us who are ill, who are suffering, who are struggling, who are traveling. Lord, we pray that you would work in those circumstances, that Christ would be glorified. Lord, that those who are affected would be sanctified and brought more into communion and likeness with Jesus. I pray for us as a church, Lord, that we would come alongside them to comfort them, to care for them, to challenge them when necessary, Lord. Pray, Lord, that the peace of Christ would rule in all of our hearts. And as we come to your word together today, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to trust in Christ more fully. That you would help us, Lord, to reject false teaching. And Lord, that you would help us all to live according to the Scriptures. I pray for myself, Lord, this morning that you would use me as an instrument to speak to the minds and the hearts of your people. And Lord, that you would be faithful to use these things to remake us into the image of Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. As we have been working our way through the book of Romans together, we have seen Paul establishing sound doctrine for the church. He has systematically explained the power of the gospel, the sinfulness of man, the justification of sinners through faith in Christ alone. And all of this is shown forth in the reality that every human being is either in Adam or in Christ. That is, every human being is either dead in their sins or justified unto life. One thing that Paul does very well is to anticipate and answer objections that arise from the doctrines that he is teaching, which is what we're going to see in our text today. Paul knows that there are those who object to justification by faith alone. They believe that in order to be truly justified, to be truly saved, that you must have faith in Christ and do good works. That you must have faith in Christ and be circumcised according to the Jewish law and obey all tenets of the Jewish law in order that you would be saved. And so one of the ways that they try to prove their objection, to prove their own doctrine, is to say that Paul's doctrine of justification by faith alone, which is what they call it, we know that it is true biblical doctrine, they say that that doctrine leads to more sinning. That the only true way to lead to righteousness in the life of someone who is a Christian is to be forced to follow the law for their justification. They believe if you are saved, no matter what, by the blood of Jesus Christ and not by your own works, then you can just sin all you want to. And especially because in Romans 5, verses 20 and 21, Paul says that sin, that as sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And what he meant by that was to say that we see more grace than we saw condemnation. Because after one sin, man was condemned. But after many sins, the grace of God was shown in Christ. And that's what Paul is referring to, but he knows what they're going to try to say. Our text today deals with that objection, that the doctrine of justification by faith alone leads to more sinning. But it also teaches us something important about how we are to view sin in the life of a Christian. And my hope is that we would come away from this text today with a renewed desire to fight against and flee from sin, because it is what the gospel entails. Not that it is a part of the gospel, not that it is an addition to the gospel, but that if we believe the gospel to be true, then it necessitates that we would fight against sin in our own lives. So let's look together at Romans 6, 1 through 4, where we'll first see that we are dead. You got one of our sermon listening guides. You see we have 2 points today, and that is our first one, dead. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, but our first point is going to focus on verses 1 and 2. So this is what it says in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The first thing I want to make sure that we are reminded of is that chapter divisions and verse numbers were not biblically inspired by God. These are not things that Paul wrote into the text. When he sat down and wrote the letter to the Romans, he did not say, Romans chapter 1, chapter 2. That was not Paul. These things were added significantly later. And so, they are helpful for reference. They are helpful for memorization. But when it comes to understanding the Scriptures, one of the first things we probably ought to do is take those chapters and verses and just set them aside. Because Paul is writing a continuous thread as he is going. When we get to a chapter break, it's not necessarily that Paul has shifted gears into another thought. This is a direct continuation of what Paul said at the end of chapter 5. So I'm going to read again verses 20 and 21 of Romans chapter 5, where Paul says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so as Paul is writing that, he is finishing up his thought process in speaking about how we are either in Adam or in Christ. And that in Adam, all that we have is death and condemnation. But in Christ, what we have is grace and life. That's what he's saying. So then he immediately says, "What shall we say then?" This phrase is kind of a cross between, "Now I know what you're thinking," and "some might claim." He is recognizing what his opponents are going to say. This is not necessarily an argument that any actual Christians are making to say, "Oh, okay, so if grace abounds, that means that I can sin all I want to." That's not a thought that was happening there. This is more about an objection that is going to be raised by his opponents, who want people to be forced into the law, to have to submit to circumcision. Because Paul is on the front lines of evangelism and church planting, he is well-versed in addressing objections to sound doctrine at this point, particularly surrounding the relationship between justification and the law and sin. It's important to recognize that Paul's first letter that he wrote that was scripture was Galatians. And Galatians is a letter that is entirely about answering objections, correcting error. That's what he's doing when he wrote Galatians. So Paul knows what his critics are going to say because he's heard them say it. He knows that they are going to claim that Paul's teaching and concept of justification must lead us to lawlessness. The line of thinking goes like this: if sin brings about grace, which is true, and grace is a good thing, also true, then justification by grace through faith means that we should sin as much as we can in order that grace may abound. That's going to be the objection. That because sin brought grace, which is true, but not in an individual sense, on a cosmic sense, on a grand scale of redemption sense, in human sense, sin brought grace, then we must sin more, that we'd have more grace. That's what he says. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? There is a clue to how Paul feels about this question that we miss because we are reading in English rather than Greek. Obviously, he says, "By no means." We're going to talk about that in a moment. But in the question itself, Paul gives us a clue. But because we're reading it in English, we miss it. So that word that is translated in my version, in the ESV, "Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" That verse there, it is not the same, that Greek word is not the same word that is used in chapter 5, verse 20, where it says, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." That word in 5:20 that is translated as "abounded" literally means to be in great excess. We talked about this last week, about how the grace of God is so vast and expansive that you can never exhaust it. You can never find the end of it. You can never plumb the depths of it. So he uses a word there that gives that connotation. However, when he gets to 6:1, he doesn't use the same word. It doesn't even have the same root. Instead, Paul actually uses the same Greek word that he used to speak of the increase of sin in 5:20. So where he says, "But where sin increased, That word is the same word used in chapter 6, verse 1, when it says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That is the only place in Scripture where that word is translated as abound in English. And I know why they did it. I know why it's done that way. Because that's probably part of what Paul had in mind, where he's saying, well, look, grace will abound, so should we continue in sin that grace would abound? But as if you were reading it in Greek, you would have instantly picked up on the fact that that's not the same word. It's in fact the same word that he used to speak of the increase of sin. This is an intentional decision by Paul. Paul does this a lot. We talked about this in adult Sunday school. The words that he uses are on purpose so that he can make points without even really having to make them. And so he uses this word here. And so what he's doing is he is indicating his thoughts about this objection, even in the way that he frames it. He is saying, through this word usage, that the increase of supposed grace by intentional sinning is not a great excess of the grace of God, but is instead an increase of sin. To have the attitude of, I'm going to sin more so that we have more grace, is actually a sinful attitude. That is what Paul is conveying there in his word usage. And so with that framing in mind, it is no wonder that his response to the question, he exclaims, by no means. The Greek here gives a lot of leeway for translation, so depending on what translation of the Bible you're reading, it might look different, because the Greek there literally is just not be. Not be. So there's some wiggle room there for translators to add their own kind of exclamation on it, as long as it means that. So the ESV went with by no means. Other translations say things like may it never be or absolutely not. Once I heard someone say that Paul's saying by no means there could be rightly translated as, what are you, stupid? And I don't know that I would go that far, but it kind of has that connotation. This is a foolish, foolish objection. And it is deserving of a strong response. Why is this objection foolish? Why is it foolish? Well, Paul asks this question. He says this thing. This is a question that he asks, and it's the key question. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, the first thing I want to talk about from this is his use of the word we. There is a particular type of person, a particular classification of human who has died to sin and should not still live in it. And that is those who are in Christ. Paul is speaking specifically of regenerate Christians. They are the ones who have died to sin and must not continue to still live in it. Those who are apart from Christ do not factor into what Paul is saying here. There is sometimes a belief that as Christians we must enforce the Word of God upon the world around us. That we must make unregenerate sinners live according to the Scriptures. The truth is, we can and should strive to have biblical morality stand as the law of the land. We should, because God has final authority over all things. We should want the moral law to be the ground for human civilization, because apart from it, society falls apart. Just observe what is happening in our society. Look at the trajectory that we are on in this nation. Just, you can look at that so you can see what happens when you move away from biblical morality. We now live in an age where things that are common sense are seen as offensive. We now live in an age where we have to go to public meetings of the government and say, actually, We should not have drag queens reading to children in schools. Actually, it's not okay to have pride parades where people are doing perverted acts out in public. 50 years ago, these things would have been unthinkable. But the farther we get away from biblical morality being the ground of our society, the worse we become. The worse we become. So we should want things like rape and murder to be outlawed. We should not be in favor of so-called gay marriage. We should hate the abuse of the vulnerable because these things are opposed to God's morality. So, there's an old saying that I used to hear a lot when I was a kid. You can't legislate morality. I want to push back on that. We can and should legislate morality. But we must also remember that we cannot legislate people into being morally good. Those are two different things. We cannot make people morally good through legislation. If you doubt that, go read the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a beautiful illustration for us of how you cannot legislate people into morality. But when Israel did what was moral, their lives were better. Their society was better. When Israel stopped doing things that were moral, things got worse. We always need to know and recognize that outward adherence to God's moral law does not make a person inwardly righteous. You cannot clean from the outside in. Jesus specifically speaks of this in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about how you might say you've never murdered someone, but if you've hated your brother in your heart, you are guilty of murder. You might be outwardly pure, but inwardly you are not. Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and he said, you are like whitewashed tombs. The outside looks nice, but the inside is filled with dead men's bones. This is why Baptists have historically made a distinction between legislating the first and second tables of the law. So if you're unfamiliar, this terminology refers to a division in the Ten Commandments, which are a summary of God's moral law. The first table is the first four commandments, which have to do with the worship of God. That's the first table. We do not legislate those things because worship that does not proceed from the heart is worthless. The second table, though, commandments 5 through 10, those things have to do with human interactions. And we can and should, to an extent, legislate these things for the good of human civilization. Murder is bad. And a society that has murder without consequence is a society that is not civil in any way. So we need to push for laws that abide by the second table of the law for the good of humanity. So Paul is saying, I'm not speaking to those people, but we as regenerate Christians are different. There is an expectation upon us to be holy as Christ is holy. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Where once we were in Adam, and everything that we did was sinful because God had given us over to the sinful desires of our sinful hearts. We are now in Christ. And as such, we are dead to sin. That part of us is gone. The part of us that cannot do anything but sin all the time is gone. Now, we still live in the flesh. We still struggle with sin. We're going to see this in a few weeks when we get to Romans 7. We still have to make war. But the difference is we are now capable of making war against sin. Where before it was outside trying to clean inward, now we are inwardly clean, trying to clean outward. It's different now. We have died to sin. We have died to sin. We no longer live a life of unbridled sin. That's the key word. Unbridled is the key word I want to emphasize there. 1 John 3:9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. What John is saying is not, hey, you Christian, you must be perfect and sinless. Otherwise, you're not of God. What John is saying is that our lives are no longer marked by the practice of sinning. Where we once were idolaters all the time, we now fight against our own idolatry. That's the differentiation. As R.C. Sproul said, the flesh is not totally annihilated at conversion. The war goes on. So we fight against it. This is a part of what Jesus meant in Matthew 16:24 when he told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The call to follow after Jesus is a call to die to self over and over and over again. It is a call to put our flesh to death over and over and over again. So as such, we must never submit ourselves to the idea that we can persist in sin without a care. Because we have died to sin. That old man is dead, and as such, we must view sin differently. Our perspective must shift. Charles Spurgeon said it like this, if Christ has died for me, I cannot trifle with the evil that killed my best friend. If Christ has died for me, I cannot trifle with the evil that killed my best friend. That is the way that we as Christians must view sin. We cannot look at it as having fun. We cannot look at it as indulging our desires. We can't do that. Those things cannot be. We must die to sin. Sadly, there are people who have actually taken this absurd objection to continue in grace that sin may abound and embraced it. We call them antinomians, literally anti-law, no law. They believe that because they are in Christ, there are no restrictions whatsoever on how Christians are to behave. That we are free to do whatever we want because Jesus paid it all. The blood covers all of my sins. And so the more I sin, the more of Jesus' precious blood there is. And so I just do what I want to. There are no restrictions. Please hear me. Those people are just as wrong as those who believe that the law is required for justification. They're just as wrong. They're just wrong in the other direction, but they are just as wrong. They're just as wrong. Because the truth of the matter is that you have died to sin, but you have also been raised for a purpose. We have been raised for a purpose. I'm going to read these verses again, and then we're going to talk about 3 and 4, because that's our second point, raised. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So Paul, in responding to this, says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Excuse me. Now, I want to make something really clear here. Because if you read this without thinking about it, it might come across as though Paul is saying your baptism is what saves you. that this baptism that you have experienced is what actually brought you into Christ Jesus. That is not what Paul is talking about. What he's actually doing is he is kind of taking the entirety of our salvation and kind of flattening it. Regeneration, justification, all those things, he's kind of flattening them down, because what is it that we do that is representative of our salvation? What is our public pronouncement of our salvation in Christ? It is baptism. Baptism is kind of the last step in the process, as it were, of us being saved. It's taking what God has done in us inwardly and proclaiming it publicly. And so when Paul is talking about it, he is saying, essentially, you've been saved. But he's using baptism on purpose because of what it represents. It is we are baptized into his death. We're baptized into his death. So the question we have to think about is this. What is it that killed Jesus? Why did Jesus die? Why did he die? Well, he died in obedience to the Father, right? That's the primary driver. But what made it necessary? Our sin. If it were not for our sin, Jesus Christ would not have had to die. So ultimately, if we want to really drill down on this, what killed Jesus? Your sin. My sin. It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't the Jews. It was our sin. Our sin is what ultimately claimed the life of our Savior, because it was for our sins that he died. And so what that means is that in his death, we died to sin, because he took our sin with him when he died. So that's how we died to sin, because Jesus took our sin upon himself, and they went to the grave with him. And we, as such, were baptized into his death. And so Paul says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. So I said before that Paul was using baptism for a specific purpose having to do with death, and this is it right here, where he links baptism to burial. The word that is translated baptism is a word that is the Greek word baptizo, and it literally means to immerse. They just took a Greek word that means to dunk under the water and said, this is what this is for now. So when we think about baptism, we as Baptists, rightly, I would argue, believe that baptism is being fully immersed in water as a representation of our death in Christ. And then when we come out of the water, we, like Jesus, are raised from death to life. Paul is using this imagery here. That's why he does that flattening thing where he's using baptism as shorthand for salvation. It's because he's using this death and life kind of dichotomy to make his point. Because the way that we should view sin is that we have died to that. That's a part of the old man, and we're not the old man anymore. The old man went into the grave with Christ, and the new man came out when he rose again. That's what Paul is saying. So all of this, Paul has been driving the point home that we as Christians should never, ever view sin as something that we can play around with, as something that we can embrace and hold on to, because that part of us is dead. And anyone who makes a practice of sinning is not in Christ. But he doesn't stop there. He says this: we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. When Paul says in order that, here's what he means. That we were buried by baptism into death for the purpose of, walking in newness of life. That is a nice way of saying that we might do what is righteous, that we might live lives that are holy. Over in Ephesians 2, he says it this way, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When Paul's opponents say that Paul's doctrine of justification by faith alone leads to lawlessness and sin, they show that they do not understand Paul's doctrine at all. Because one of the things that Paul does both here and in Galatians is he specifically says there are certain patterns of life that are incompatible with Christianity. And that if those are your patterns of life, you are not a Christian. You are not in Christ. But he does not do it on their terms. Because their terms are, you must be justified by Jesus part of the way, and then you must justify yourself through good works the rest of the way, so that at the end of it, you then get new life. But what Paul says is that we already have new life. We already have new life, and as we walk, we are walking in newness of life. And so, what Paul establishes is what James echoes. Paul does not say, do whatever you want because your works mean nothing. But Paul says the same thing that James says in a different way. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And what James is not saying, what he is not saying, is that he has to have faith plus works in order to be saved. What he is saying is that faith that does not produce works is dead and is not real. It's not alive. It is not faith that saves. There is a vast difference between a faith that produces good works and a faith that requires good works in order to be complete. Because a faith that produces good works is a faith that is already complete. It, by itself, is totally sufficient for our salvation. It is 100% enough, and then some, for our justification before Christ. Because think about it. If we only have a partial justification in Christ, and then we die, how then are we justified? What about the thief on the cross who had partial justification, but he didn't do no good works? He died. And what did Jesus tell him? That today he would be with him in paradise. Because justification by faith is everything. And that is why Paul is speaking of these things the way that he is. Why he is talking over and over again about how we have died. We have died. Because any part of us that could contribute anything at all is dead and buried. Because we've already done enough damage. And anything we can add to it is only going to make it worse. Do we honestly believe that our works are going to get us any closer to God? That's a crazy thing to think. But at the same time, Paul wants people to understand that that does not give us license to do whatever we please. That we were saved in order that we might walk in newness of life. That is the calling upon the Christian. The gospel silences the law's accusations, but not its instruction. It silences the law's accusation, but not its instruction. We are still called to obey the Word of God. Think about our fighter verse. If you want to have a right perspective on the Word of God in the life of a Christian, I want you to listen to these words again. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. When Paul says that the law increased sin, that does not mean that the law is sin. What he means is that the law shows us how sinful we are. By God showing us, here's the fullness of the standard, all it does is make us break more rules. But in Christ, we now strive for these things because we see them as good. That's not speaking about the Mosaic Law, by the way. We are freed from those things, those ceremonial and civil laws. We don't have to build a temple and do sacrifices. We get to eat bacon, praise God. But as it refers to the moral law, the precepts that are given forth in God's Word, we live by them. That is how we walk in newness of life. And when we look to these things, listen to these words. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. We now understand in Christ that the keeping of the law does not grant us eternal rewards, but they grant us earthly rewards. Listen, if you want to have a good marriage, have a marriage that abides by the instructions of the Scriptures, and you'll have a good marriage. That's how this works. Children, you want to have a good relationship with your parents? Do what the Bible tells you. Honor your father and mother. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. God has given us these things for our good. And because we have died to sin, we now pursue righteousness, and we can. Because we have been made righteous in Christ. So when we think about what this new life looks like, this raised life, Paul speaks of it this way in Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Do you want to know what causes so many professing Christians to get trapped in sin? They have set their minds on the things of earth. They have set their minds on the pleasures, the false pleasures that this life affords, that the world promises. Just like the serpent did in the garden when he said, if you eat of this, you're going to be like God. Were they like God? Nope. Instead, if we set our minds on things that are above, if we seek to be holy as he is holy, if we seek to pursue righteousness and godliness, guess what? Guess what? Grace abounds to us all the more. You think grace abounds to us in sin? Grace abounds to us even more when we pursue righteousness. Because guess what's going to happen? You're going to pursue righteousness and you're going to fall short over and over and over again. And God is going to carry you through. All the same, because he is good to us. Also, I want to make sure that we understand that this is a collective objective. Hebrews 10:24 reminds us that we are to seek how to stir one another up to love and good works. So we are to hold one another accountable, to walk in newness of life, to forsake sin and pursue holiness together. It's a part of who we are. It's also a revealing objective. That passage in Hebrews talks a lot about if we go on sinning, there is no longer a sacrifice. That does not mean you can sin your way out of the grace of God. What the author of Hebrews is saying there is, if you say that you are a Christian, but you look like John's talking about in 1 John 3, someone who makes a practice of sinning, guess what? Guess what? There's going to come a point where the offer is no longer there. It's not going to be open. And you will be trapped in your sin rather than responding to the grace of the gospel. That's what it's referring to. So, we have died to sin. We are to walk in newness of life. But we do these things not to be saved, but because we are saved. Good works are not our justification. They are an evidence of it. It's the fruit, not the root. That's why in Galatians, which we looked at just this morning, Paul talks about the works of the flesh, and then he gives the fruit of the Spirit. What our flesh provides? Worthless. Worse than worthless. Wicked. Evil. Rotten. But what the Spirit gives us? Perfect. Wonderful. Righteous. So we pursue it knowing that God will do it. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So this morning, church, I want to encourage you to rest in Christ's perfect justification. Don't pursue good works because you don't know if you're saved enough. Know that you are as saved as you ever need to be if you are truly in Christ. And then, knowing you are justified, flee from all unrighteousness. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the fact that you have caused us to be buried unto death in Jesus Christ. That you have taken the old man, the old woman, and that you have put them to death in him. And that, Lord, in him, we too have life. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to flee from sin and to pursue righteousness. Because it is what you have saved us for. Lord, as we come to the table together to rejoice in the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, I pray, Lord, that this means of grace that you have provided to your people would encourage our hearts and our souls. That we would not hear these things as obligations that we cannot meet, but that we would see them as sweeter than honey. Because you are good and your ways are perfect. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.